This morning, as we continue studying the prayer of Jesus, John 17 is the longest recorded prayer that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure he prayed much, much more than that, but that's what we have written for us. That's what the Holy Spirit deemed essential for us to know and to study and to allow to impact us. We're going to talk about the fact that Jesus prayed for protection for his disciples from Satan. Again, I find it intriguing that when Jesus is praying for the disciples, that he prays that they would be one, as Jesus and the Father were one, one in purpose, one in unity, strong emphasis on unity. And we talked about that last week. And then he prays that they would be protected from the evil one, Satan. In John 17, the first part of the prayer is Jesus prays for himself that he would finish well. And he prays for the 12, and he acknowledges that one of the 12 is lost, Judas. And then he prays for us, those who will believe in the future. I think it's very reasonable. It's not a stretch at all to understand that when he's praying for the actual 11 disciples, that there's application for us as well. Let's read together, if you would, the portion of Scripture that relates to Jesus praying for his disciples. That would be John chapter 17, verses 6 through 19. We read this last week. We're reading it again. Use the words on the screen. Open up your Bibles. Turn your devices and scroll to that place. I'll read. Follow along. Well, hopefully we'll get the benefit of seeing it and hearing it as we open our hearts and minds to the Spirit of God, so that the Spirit of God will have free reign and communicate to us whatever God wants us to hear. And so would you stand with me in anticipation for what the Holy Spirit might say to you, to me, to us, and that we would demonstrate in a physical way our respect for the Word of God. What a privilege we have to have the Word of God. John chapter 17, verses 6 through 19. Oh, Jesus is praying. I should make sure you understand this. Jesus is praying, so when he says, I, he's referring to himself. When he says, you, he's referring to the Father. And when he talks about they or them, he's referring to the disciples. So know what the pronouns represent. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so the Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the access to it with such abundance and freedom. Thank you that you've given us the will and the ability to even be here together this morning. We invite your Spirit to be our teacher. We acknowledge we really don't need somebody else telling us things. We need to hear from you. So So, Father, please give us ears to hear. I pray, Lord, that you would protect these dear people from any interpretation that I might make that is incorrect, or an application that I might make that is inappropriate. Help them, me, to remember what you want us to remember and forget what you want us to forget. We give this time to you, Father, in anticipation of hearing from you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I'm fighting a sinus thing, and so I may sneeze or cough or who knows. So I apologize in advance. As we look at this prayer, Jesus states that he protected the disciples when he was with them. We all remember, I trust, that Jesus is God. But he had a whole lifestyle while here on planet Earth of being totally dependent upon the Father. And he was God's representative. He was sent by the Father. And so his message was the Father's love, and the Father's holiness, and the Father's plan, and the Father's will, and the Father's kingdom. And he acknowledges that while he was here, the disciples needed his protection. And in verse 12, he says he did that. Quite straightforward. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. An example of that would be in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus is talking about his coming crucifixion, and Peter steps up and says, "Oh, I'm never going to betray you. I'm as faithful as they ever anybody." And you know, and Jesus, in his compassionate but yet candid way, says in Luke 22:31-32, "Simon, Simon," that's Peter, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Notice that Satan has to get permission. "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Jesus did not pray that Simon would be totally victorious in everything, that he would not fail. But it says, "But when you fail, that your faith would not fail." And that you would then be able, out of your experience, strengthen other people. I find it absolutely reassuring, delightful, amazing, that God doesn't waste anything. Even Peter's denial of him, God was able to use it in people's lives. And he does the same with us. But Jesus was there. He was there to minister to Peter, to talk to him, to challenge him, to stretch him, to encourage him, and to pray for him. Well, Jesus is leaving. Okay? And he is praying for them at that point. Jesus protected the disciples by the power of the name of God. God's name is a representation of who he is. It's a marvelous biblical concept that the person's name makes all the difference in the world. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, "But the Lord is faithful." We were reminded of that this morning. He's the faithful and true one. "And he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." We have the promise that God, who is faithful, the creator, sustainer, the one who loves us, the one who sent Jesus to pursue us and to die in our place, that same God, that all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-faithful, good, loving, patient God is the one who is going to protect us from the evil one. What a good reminder, and therefore we do not have to fear the evil one. And then Jesus just makes it very clear that the disciples would need protection. Verse 15, "My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Jesus did not want his followers to be isolationist. He did not want them to go to a mountainside and stay there and sing kumbaya and never come out. He expected them to be in the world, among the world of people, is what he's talking about here. He expected them to be salt and light. He expected them to be active in pursuing what God values, which is reaching people and seeing them transformed into the image, and ultimately so that God would be worshipped. So they needed protection. We need to be aware that Satan is out there, and he is an enemy, and he is a very resourceful, creative enemy. We should not be unaware of his schemes, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2. So who is this evil one that Jesus is praying that we would be protected from him? Well, Satan in the Scriptures has many different names. He's called Satan, which means adversary, devil, which means accuser, Lucifer, the morning star, serpent, Beelzebub. I'm sorry, I'm getting ready to cough again. the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the prince of this world. Please do not misunderstand when the Scriptures say that Satan is the ruler of the kingdom of the air or the prince of the world. He's not God. He's not in control of the world. He's in control of an aspect of the world, of a certain sphere of the world. Probably the kingdom of the air refers to the idea that Satan is a spirit being, and there are spirit beings, we call them demons, fallen angels, and he controls them. The prince of this world means that he is very influential when things of the world, principalities and powers. And we, throughout history, have seen very evil people that obviously Satan was manipulating and motivating. He's not in charge because God is in charge. Where does Satan come from? Satan was a created being. Everything that is other than God himself was created. The universe, all of the stuff, and all of the persons, spirit beings, angels, and corporal beings, us, we have bodies. Being a created being, Satan had moral judgment and a high intelligence, but he did not have a physical body. He rebelled against God. He was motivated to be like God. In Isaiah 14, 1 Timothy 3:6, we see this characteristic. You see, pride is the origin of sin. Satan's pride caused him to say, I want to be worshipped like God is worshipped. And so I'm gonna rebel. And then he took a whole bunch of angels with him. They bought his lie and went with him. That's where he came from. What are his abilities? What can he do? Remember that Satan is not God. Isaiah 46 says that God is God and there is no other. So whatever God is, Satan is not. So God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. God can do anything within his will. Satan cannot. He is limited in his power, in his ability to do. And over again in Scripture, we have examples of Satan having to get permission to do what he does. Satan is intelligent, but God is omniscient. God knows everything. Satan does not know what's in your mind. He knows through Satan can only be in one place at a time. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Satan can only be in one place at a time. Now, he has a host of minions. We call them demons. And so all of these thousands and thousands and thousands of demons, they're all over the place, and they communicate with each other. So Satan, through this informational gathering system knows what you read, knows what TV shows you watch, what movies you do, he knows what you say. So he can pretty well guess what's going on inside of your head, but he doesn't know. He cannot read your mind. God does know your thoughts, and God does know your motives. So don't think that Satan is like God in that regard. He's only permitted to do what he wants to do. God does his will. Now, what is the goal of Satan, this evil one? It's to rob God of worship. It's to supplant God in the hearts and minds of people, beings. He started with angels, and now he's working on humans. In Matthew 4, when Jesus was led to be tempted by Satan, the whole summary of that was Satan says, I'll give you what you want, just worship me. Of course, Jesus used the word of God to confront Satan and did not sin. But Satan was trying to do that, and Satan is still trying to do that. He's trying to get you and me, even as Christ followers, not to mention people who are far from God, who are not believers, to worship him, to value him or something other or someone other than God. So we have this very intelligent, resourceful, determined being. How does he do what he does? What are his tactics, his tools? Again, the Apostle Paul calls them schemes. Well, he's a liar. He's the father of lies, deception. He uses murder, all kinds of things. Wayne Grudem, the theologian, in his systematic theology says this: they, the demons, which includes Satan as well, will also try to use temptation, doubt, guilt, fear, confusion, sickness, envy, pride, slander, and any other means possible to hinder a Christian's witness and usefulness. All of those things will be used. And if we were doing an exhaustive study of this, we would slow down and we would look at the verses and we'll see how Satan uses all of those things. I want to focus on just one of Satan's tools, one of his tactics, one of his schemes that I think is pretty ubiquitous. I think it's like everywhere. I think we all, to at least some degree, must deal with it. I know I have and still do deal with this particular tactic of Satan. We find this described for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You will remember that the Apostle Paul wrote two letters to a group of Christians who happened to live in Corinth. We call the first letter 1 Corinthians, the second letter 2 Corinthians. And there was a sequence. The first letter came, was read, had time to perk and impact, and then a second letter was sent. In the first letter, the Apostle Paul points out the fact that there was an individual in the church, a believer, a brother, who was sinning in a very public, ugly kind of a way. A sin so heinous that even the pagans wouldn't accept it. And the Apostle Paul says, deal with this guy. Deal with him. And so they did. And the marvelous result is that the guy repented. And he got his act together and realized he was doing wrong, and he dealt with it. And he got back into the right relationship with God. So the second letter, the Apostle Paul is writing about this guy and about the church's response to him. So you understand the backstory here, okay? And I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. The punishment inflicted on him, that's the guy, by the majority is sufficient for him. It worked. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The guy has repented. Forgive him. Come around him and minister to him in a healthy way so that he won't just, have excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to affirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything, and they did. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I have forgiven him in the sight of Christ for your sake. Now this is the next sentence. Get it? In order that Satan might not outwit us. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now what is he saying? He's saying that if you don't forgive the guy, Satan wins. Because Satan wants us to be unforgiving people. If I don't forgive the people in my life who have offended me, and we're going to talk about what forgiveness means, so just relax, then I am playing into Satan's hands. And I'm the one that suffers. I have been outwitted. I have fallen into Satan's scheme. And when we are unforgiving as Christ's followers, Satan is dancing in the street because he's got us. We need to be aware of the consequences of unforgiveness. Hebrews 12, 15 says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. You see, when I am unforgiving, when you are unforgiving, the result of that is I become bitter. You will become bitter. And bitterness helps no one. But it really hurts me. It's like drinking poison and hoping somebody else dies. And when I am bitter, the negativity, the hostility, the unforgiveness oozes out and touches other people's lives. No bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Now let's make sure we understand what forgiveness is and what forgiveness isn't. Forgiveness is not saying, it doesn't matter. Everybody has a bad day. No big deal. Let's just forget it. That's not forgiveness. That's denial. God doesn't do that when he forgives us. He doesn't say, your sin doesn't matter. You're a human. What am I going to do with you? He doesn't do that. Forgiveness is acknowledging the wrong and the pain and the damage and the insult. What is forgiveness then if it's not that? If it's not making excuses for the person, if it's not just saying, don't forget it. What it is releasing the person to God. When I forgive you, when you forgive me, we are saying, God, you take care of this. You are just, you are holy. You take care of it. I'm stepping back. I'm not going to be responsible. I am not the sheriff. I am not the Holy Spirit. God, you take care of it. I'm stepping back. Now, forgiveness is not reconciliation. Forgiveness is not the healing of the relationship. For a relationship to be healed, there must be repentance and forgiveness. We're going to read a portion of Scripture in a little bit that talks about as much as possible be at peace with everyone. If I have sinned against you, you can forgive me, but if I don't repent, we will never be reconciled. It takes both sides. Forgiveness is not that. It's just part of the equation. And I can forgive, you can forgive, regardless of whether the person ever apologizes and not acknowledges their or even changes their behavior. It's a supernatural thing, and we'll talk about that in a moment as well. There's a wonderful example of this in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written so that we would learn and that we would be warned. And there was a guy in the Old Testament, I'm sure it's a guy you thought about often. His name is Ahithophel. Now, most of you probably talked about Ahithophel, probably at breakfast this morning. It's a common name. But let me just help you understand who he was. The account of Ahithophel is in 2 Samuel chapters 15, 16, and 17. And in these chapters, you have the account of Absalom, who was David's son, his rebellion. And Absalom wanted to be king. Pride. And so he started a very, very effective means to unthrone his father, David. And you've seen this happen all over the place. This is just a common approach. If I want to get what you have, whether it's power or popularity or money or love or whatever, then one of the ways that we do that is that I will start focusing on what you don't do well. And I will find people who have experienced that. Let's say you are a coach and you did not play my daughter in as much as I thought you should have in volleyball, okay? My oldest daughter is a high school volleyball coach, so I know what this is all about. And so what I will do is I will start talking to people who have daughters, and if any of them don't like the coach, I'll talk to you. I'll keep talking to you, and I'll listen to you. And yeah, he should have done that. Why did they do that? You know, they don't win, and when they win, it's one of my kids. You know, we talk it up and we encourage it, and we get enough of those people. Absalom said, well, what he did was he would wait outside the town, and people would come to Jerusalem to get justice from David. And he would talk to them, and he would say, yeah, my dad, he's not doing a very good job, is he? If the person would say, well, no, he isn't, then Absalom would say, hey, he knows, I can talk to you. You're prime bait. And he would talk to them, and he would empathize with them, and he would agree with them. And then he would say, you know, if I were king, I would take care of you because my dad isn't. You've seen this happen at school, you've seen it happen in businesses, you've seen it happen in your families. Couple gets divorced, they play the kids. Well, you know, if you come with me and you know, I'll be really nice to you, and your mother, you know what she's like. You know, yeah. You see, that's how we do it. It happens in churches. It happens all over the place. So Absalom does this. Now, notice in this passage what happens. Verse 12 of 2 Samuel 15. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, you know, people that do this, well, they try to come across like they're really good people. They really care, okay? While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for, here it is, Ahithophel, the Gilbonite, David's counselor, to come from Giloth, his hometown. Now, who is this Ahithophel guy? In chapter 16, verse 23, it says this. Now, in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that one who inquires of God. That is how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. Ahithophel was the best counselor available to the monarchy. He was so good, his counsel was so effective, that it was like you were hearing from God when he gave counsel. And David had him in his court. Absalom saw this, and both of them viewed Ahithophel as like an incredible ally, a man of great wisdom, seemingly from God. Well, what happened that caused Ahithophel to turn against David? He did a 180. He was David's counselor, and now he becomes the counselor of Absalom. So much, in fact, that again it says, and so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Well, everybody knows who Ahithophel is, and if he is with Absalom, Absalom must be the right guy to follow. He was that influential in his council. Why would somebody go from supporting David to supporting Absalom? This is the fun part. Who was he? He was Bathsheba's grandfather. Know who Bathsheba is, right? Remember the story of David and Bathsheba? David is supposed to be doing king stuff. He's supposed to be at battle. But he's staying home on his front porch drinking iced tea, scoping out the babes. Okay? And he sees Bathsheba. And he uses his power as king and says, go find, I want that lady. Go get her. And because he was the king, he got her. He defiled her. And then David kills the woman's husband. What would you think of the guy that did that to your granddaughter? Think about it. You're not going to be real happy with that guy, are you? I wish I could tell you, I really do, that what I'm talking about here, this unforgiveness, this bitterness thing, is just a theoretical thing I've read about. It's not true. It's real in my own life. I have struggled with bitterness. I have had people do Absaloms on me. I was sexually abused in grade school. I meet the woman of my dreams and I found out that she was raped by a Christian worker's son. When I was in ministry, one of the leaders in women's ministry started a total outright lie and spread it through the church that I was having an affair. I had the chairman of the elders turn on me and be part of a coup that ultimately meant I left the church I had served for 30 years. I know what it's like to be betrayed, lied about, abused. And if I were a better man, I would say I was able to handle that. But I got to tell you, I had two responses, which are the same responses we're going to see that Ahithophel had, to being offended. What was the advice that he gave? It's an incredible thing. And it's in chapter 16, verse 21 is the first one. Verse 20 of chapter 16, 2 Samuel. Absalom said to Ahithophel, his now new, incredibly well-respected counselor, give us your advice. What should we do? Ahithophel answers, lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all of Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. What is that? That is publicly humiliating David. Get it? There have been times in my mind when I'm thinking about the people who have legitimately offended, wounded, sinned against me, that I would like for them to be publicly humiliated. I would like them to get what they deserve and everybody know it. What's the second piece of advice that Ahithophel gave? Chapter 17, 2 Samuel. Ahithophel said to Absalom, I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight to pursue in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he is weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king. and bring all the people back to you. The death of the men which you seek would mean the return of all, and all the people will be unharmed. Kill him! Kill him! Again, I wish this was not true, but I fantasize how people might die. If I did this, if I hired this guy, if that accident happened, Ahithophel gives me a biblical person who in his bitterness reflects my heart. I didn't say it in the first service, I forgot, but ultimately Ahithophel, his second advice was not done, and so he went home and hung himself. God thwarted his plan. Now, Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather, did not see, the best we can discern from the scriptures, what happened with David. Because for 10 years, he went home. He was not in the court in Jerusalem. Where was he? He went home. We're told that Absalom sent for him at his hometown. So when David did this horrific sin against Bathsheba, Ahithophel said, I can't work with this guy, and he left town. He did not see how God disciplined David, how God approached David, pursued David, and David came to a point of total, complete repentance. Ahithophel didn't see that. And in his mind, I got this stinker of a guy who abused his power, who took advantage of my granddaughter, killed my son-in-law. And he's been thinking about it now for about 10 years. That's what bitterness does to you. That's what bitterness does to you. It's what it did to him, and it's what it does to me. You see, when I am unforgiving, I am being disobedient to God. Colossians 3:13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievance you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. We'll come back to that. Romans chapter 12 tells us that we need to be men and women who are forgivers. Forgiveness, again, is releasing the person to the judgment of God. Let God take care of it. God is better at it than we are. The problem is God doesn't do it in the time frame I want and the way I want it. I want it done now, and I want everybody to see it, and I want the guy, the girl, the woman to suffer. Well, maybe that's not God's best plan. And in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, knowing that it's not always possible. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Let God be God. Stop trying to be like Satan and do what God is supposed to do. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Be supernatural. Now here it is. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What happens when I am unforgiving? You get bitter. I want vengeance, and I want it my way right now. And I'm acting like God, and I have succumbed to the scheme of Satan. When I am unforgiving, I am refusing to trust that God will be God, and that God will take care of justice. You understand how this is exactly what Satan wants us to do. He takes us out of the game. He sidelines us. He robs God of his glory. Now, remember, forgiveness is not reconciliation. Reconciliation is when there is repentance and forgiveness. But we are called to forgive like we have been forgiven. I'm a lot closer to 70 than anything else. So I've been around for a little while. And I've experienced some things, and I've made my share, probably more than my share, of bad choices. I wish it weren't true, but it is. The problem is, I tend to think of when somebody does something to me, when they betray me, when they abuse me, when they lie about me, when they conspire about me, I think that is like the worst it can be. And I don't think about the fact that Mike Wells sins against a holy God. And I don't understand how holy God is. And I have a distorted view of God. And so what I think is, well, you know, I didn't do that, and I didn't do that, and I didn't do that. So, yeah, I've sinned, okay. But not like they have sinned. And what I don't get is that my sin is against a holy God is so much more profound and offensive than anybody's sin against me. Because I am not holy. I am not God. But God is innocent. God is holy. God is perfect. And when we sin against him, the offense is greater. And that's why it says, forgive as you have been forgiven. If God, who is so rich in mercy, forgives me, why in the world can't I forgive these other people? Even though it's heinous, even though it's wrong. Proportionately, there's no comparison. I supplant God. I'm going to be in charge, just like Satan said. You've got to be careful about this. Okay? Do I need protection now? You bet I do. Absolutely. Jesus is praying for it. Apostle Paul warns me about it. What should be my response? What should be your response? We should not be afraid of Satan. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We should not be seeing a demon behind every bush. But we should not be naive. And we should not be unaware of Satan's schemes. I just gave you a lengthy example of one of his schemes. He has others. Okay? But if we are aware of his schemes, then we can go to God the Holy Spirit, humbly say, I don't know how to do this. Help me to be obedient to you. Help me to be more like Jesus. Protect me and help me to grow and mature to get to a place where I can function in a way that is honoring to you. And without that humble commitment to obedience, faith-filled, I'm not going to play God. I am not going to try to be God. Without that, Satan wins. But we have been promised that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit within us. God is greater than Satan. Clearly, hands down, it's not even a competition. And God is faithful, and he will enable us. He will give us the will and everything that we need to be obedient, humble servants if we will cooperate. And in so doing, we don't have to worry about Satan. He will not win in our lives. He will not successfully rob God of his glory and God of his worship. We will not become accomplices to Satan's plan when we are humbly obedient, seeking God the Holy Spirit to give us all that we need to live life in a way that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have an enemy, so important that Jesus prayed for us. But we don't have to be afraid. God is faithful. And not to be cliche-ish, because it's so true, there's victory in Jesus. So as you move through your life, maybe you're a person that can relate in a very experiential way with my struggle with being unforgiving. Maybe it's time for you to say, God, help me to deal with this. Give me the faith to trust you, and I'll take my hands off, and I'll let you handle it. And if you think of it, pray for me, because I'm in the process of trying to be obedient with that as well. Let's not be unaware of Satan's schemes. Jesus is praying for us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We do not have to run scared. If I can be of encouragement to you, don't hesitate to talk to me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for its relevance. And Lord, sometimes it just kind of hits us right where we are. Thank you that you care enough about us to that be the case. I pray for each of us, Father, that we would not be unaware of Satan's schemes. Lord, keep us from being fearful and timid. Help us not to be reckless, overconfident. Lord, help us to trust you humbly, crying out to you, counting on your showing up and helping us. Lord, we want you to be glorified. You are the true and the living God. We thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are aware of our struggle. You know what it's like, and that you are faithful and that you do give victory. Thank you, Father, for what you are doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.